Well, for this evening service, and most particularly because it is the first Sunday in the year, I felt it was right that I should seek a text that would perhaps turn our minds to walking the Christian life with our God, or running the race of faith. And the text that I have chosen is in Hebrews, and it's in chapter 12, and a phrase that I'm sure that we are all very familiar with. It's in the first verse and the last phrase in that verse. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. I think it is very difficult when looking at that text and the verses, the first and second, third verses, not to think of perhaps something that the writer to the Hebrews had in mind, and that is of some kind of sports arena. And that inevitably, I think, takes a person back to his own school days. I can say that I slightly dreaded most days. Some days were less bad than others, I think, but generally speaking, I wasn't particularly bright in school and didn't enjoy some subject that used to worry me most days. But there were some great events in every year that I literally dreaded. And one of them was the sports day. Now, for most children, most boys and girls in the school, they would look forward to this with great enthusiasm. Well, I took it that they looked forward to it because they could display their abilities. But if it displays your inability, you don't look forward to it very much. And so I'm afraid that I used to try and think of ways and means whereby I could get by the day without too much disgrace. I knew there would be some, but at least not too much. It's only once I ever played in a hockey match for the school, and we lost 17-0, and I was in the goal. So you can imagine the kind of feeling that I had. I'd been persuaded by a so-called best friend at the time. I wrote him off afterwards. A sports day I think I've never really enjoyed. It's a scene of great activity and people are running in every direction. And I found the best way to escape the worst was to join the running. And I was a past master of running in all sorts of different directions, but getting nowhere fast. But at least it passed by the day. Now there are races to be run. Now I run most of the day, but I never run in a race. And you can be quite clever at this, you know, where whatever anybody's looking for you, you can see that you're very busy, you're running from A to B, or from B to C, and onwards to Z, so that you're all the time quite busy, and you look quite tired, and as if you'd really been at it, but all the while you have avoided every single race. It can be done. Well, anyway, I managed it. I don't know if I'd be able to manage it now and get away as cleverly as I did then, but I think I'd still put up a pretty good show in evasion even now. But there is a race here, which is a very important race. And this is a race that many people try to avoid. And you can say it's very much like I described in life as well, that men are running in all sorts of directions, but very few men are running the race that really counts. And that is the race that God has planned, which is really the path to heaven itself. And I wonder that we are here in the beginning of 1972, the first Sunday. How are you beginning this year? And some of you have been running well and running for many years, the Christian race. And others of you have been doing what I did on a sports day, running about but getting nowhere. Is that your story? You've run plenty, but you're not in a race and you're not getting anywhere. Well, tonight I'd like to talk particularly to you to begin with, and then to all of us towards the end. There is a race to be run. It is a particular race. It has a starting point. It has a course. And it has a destination. And there's some lovely verses in the chapter preceding the chapter where the text is found. And really, they are very closely linked in one way. I think it is a great pity in this case that these two chapters are separated. In chapter 11, if you remember, we have a long list of people, very much like as if you went to a school. And there you're walking the long corridors and you see those very impressive plaques on the wall. and lists of names there. The list of the runners and the people who have been successful in great events, either scholastically or in the sports sphere in the history of the school. And it's very similar here. All sorts of people, and their names are listed. Not all the names are here, but some names are given for us to consider. And then in verse 10, we are told that they all knew where they were going. Their destination was the city of God itself. And in verse 10, we have this lovely verse. It's related particularly to Abraham, but it includes all in chapter 11. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's the finishing line. That's the destination. It's a course, a set course to be run, and there is a starting point as well. Now, to begin with, it's vitally important that you and I should be convinced of this one thing, that we have entered the race and that we have begun to run. Or maybe in this evening service, by the mercy and by the grace of God, that we shall have a few more candidates who come to the requirements that are necessary to begin this race. And to be done with that very tiring business of running here and running there. I am sure that the kind of little boy that used to avoid the little races like I did found himself far more tired at the end of the day than those who'd been running the right races. And so can we too in this life. We can exhaust ourselves in running here and running there, and in the end, getting nowhere at all in this life, and to eternal damnation in the next. Here is a race to be run, and there are details given in this verse and also in the surrounding chapters. I have just two thoughts to bring to you tonight. The first is this, that there are requirements. Who runs a race? Now, if we examine the list that we find in chapter 11, we'll find very interesting names there. And you might say, well, are they all the same kind of people? Well, there are many there of one kind of person, but not all. There is a variety here. And I have taken two opposites in a way, one a man and the other a woman. The man, Abraham. Abraham was a man who desired and sought God and found him, and he became a great man of faith. And even when he was tested, when he ran that race, when he was tested many times, he never took his eyes off God, and he ran that race well. And you'd say, I can understand Abraham being a man of God. We can see that he was a leader of a people and a man of great importance and whom God had great plans for. And there's another name here. She's a woman. And her name, Rahab. And she's described as Rahab the harlot. She was an immoral woman. There was nothing in her reputation in which you and I might say, here is a person that we must not take any notice of. Here is a person that we must take notice of because of what she is. She is not worthy of any attention. And yet God looks upon her. And the last verse or so towards this chapter, I found very moving when I was preparing this message. After listing people like Abraham and Rahab, we have these words. And you can almost feel the pause in the words as the writer here goes on with the chapter. And what shall I more say? Lovely words, aren't they? And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me. It's a lovely way of putting it. Not saying that the list is so long. The list is so long that time would collapse. The time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak, Samson and Jephthah, and of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets. There are so many. Yet I give you a few examples here. What shall I more say? His heart is overwhelmed as he writes the names of these people who believed in God and ran the race that we talk about here in chapter 12. What had they in common? What made it possible for Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, Moses and Rahab to share the same chapter? What have they so that they are brought together in this glorious unity and they are listed here in the people of faith? We can add more names that would be quite correct in doing so. People like John, and Paul, and Peter and Andrew, and the woman of Samaria, and Mary Magdalene, and many others that you can call to mind in the record that we have in the Gospels at the beginning of the New Testament. Very different people. And some of them from a religious background and involved in religion. And others knowing a great deal of religion maybe, and yet having spurned it in their lives and living immoral lives. And yet they were brought together. What had these people in common? The simple answer is faith. Listen to verse 33 in chapter 11. Who through faith, all these people, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, and so on. Here they are, Abraham and Rahab, Peter, Paul, Andrew, John, and others, many, the woman of Samaria, Mary Magdalene, and many others as well. What have they in common? They have this wonderful, glorious thing called faith. And yet I don't suppose that we could find a word in the, well, you might say in the books, in religious books or theological books, that is more abused than the word faith itself. What is its meaning? And I am sure that there will be many people who say, I think it means this, I think it means the other, and we could have all sorts of ideas regarding the meaning of faith. But let's follow it in a biblical way. And what is meant here? But before we do that, I'd like us to look at the word itself and understand the word on its own. What is faith? To begin with, it's only a sound, another word in our language or another language. The word faith, what does it mean? Ah, we know what it means. We say when I've got faith in a person or faith in a thing, it means that I have confidence, that I have trust. But faith in the Bible has a particular meaning. There is a balance in the meaning of the word. I think the best way to describe it is perhaps to give an illustration like this, and I don't know if I've used this illustration before, but it comes to my mind. Let us suppose that we are all very sick here tonight, and that we decide we must have somebody to help us. And so we call in first of all. Somebody says, well, don't call a doctor. I know a man that he's got a bottle of medicine and it works wonders. And we say, well, you know, there are people like this about. And so we say, what's his name? Well, I'm not sure of his name, but he's wonderful. And so we get this man here and I tell him how I'm feeling. And he's not very interested. He says, I've got a bottle for you. And he opens the case and there he has a case full of bottles and they're all the same. And so I say, well, this is wonderful. How much is this bottle? So I pay for it. And I take the bottle and I drink its contents. I suppose you could call it blind faith with the emphasis on blind. But it would be very foolish. Might improve us a little, but more likely it would do harm or perhaps do nothing. That is not faith. That is not faith as it is understood in the Bible. Then we can have something like this where we say, well, I'm not feeling very well. I think I will call a doctor and I'll get the finest in the land. And now we seek out the finest and everybody acclaims this man, here is a very great doctor. And he comes and he examines me and he shakes his head and he says, ah, well, but I think I can help you. He says, I make a little mixture here now and I'll tell you what I'm putting in it. And he tells me all the wonderful things he's putting in this bottle and the colour's getting very interesting. And so he puts it together, and I say, thank you very, very much. I think this is wonderful. This is absolutely wonderful. Thank you very much, doctor, whatever he is. And I pay him. And then I say to my wife, I say, look what I've had. I've had the most wonderful bottle of medicine than anyone ever did have. We must take great care of this. Where's the key to the china cabinet? Let's open it. And let's move the silver, and let's put it there in the center, and lock it and hide the key. And don't let anybody mess about with the key that opens this china cabinet, and I die. Because I don't take it. I know all about it, but I do not take that step of trust and apply it to myself. That is not the faith of the Bible either. But it includes those two things. It includes that I must have a knowledge of what I'm going to trust. It is not blind. And the Holy Gospel that is given to us, we have a book called the Holy Bible. It is infallible, it is inspired, it is a breathed out word of God. And in this Bible is all that is necessary for my salvation, my sanctification, my growth in grace, and all that I shall ever need spiritually is found in this book. And from Genesis to Revelation, it is the inspired word of God. And in it is information, just straightforward information. The Bible tells me that there is a God and tells me what God is like, that he is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, almighty, all-knowing, present everywhere, immutable, infinite, eternal, loving, holy, righteous, that this is a character of our God. I am given that information. And I am also told that this God cares. There are verses like this that say, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And I am given information that Jesus Christ, in the fullness of time, took on the form of a servant, and the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, lives on earth a perfect life. He dies on Calvary for our sin. He is raised from the dead. And that all these truths are for me. They are for you and for myself. A great event in the history of the world. Here is information. And that why, I might say, well, why did he die on Calvary? Well, he died on Calvary because it is a punishment for sin. Who sinned? Did he sin? No, he didn't sin for my sin. And I might say, well, did he care that much? Yes, he cares that much. And this is information. And it is vital and essential that you and I should be well informed regarding the basic, fundamental truths of the gospel. That's part of faith, the knowledge of what I'm going to trust. And the other part is this, where I say, "Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus, and I drink of the living waters, or I taste of the living bread, and I partake of Christ," that I trust that knowledge, then faith is complete. Faith, then, has these ingredients, this balanced faith of the Bible. It is that I know the information, and I also trust it with my heart and with my soul, and on him I lean completely. So when we are talking about faith, we do not mean blind faith. We do not mean a faith that is full of information and no trusting. But where we have information and trusting as well, that is a faith. But that, does that describe it all? Well, hardly so. There is more than that. This faith is not merely that which is almost mechanical, where I can say, well, here is the information. I decide it is good. I decide it is authentic. It is reliable and true. And therefore, I will now confess Jesus with my heart. There's something mechanical about that. It's not like that. Although it is necessary to be aware of the information and the need to trust as well, there is more. And what do we mean by more? Let's look at the verses and the chapters here. In chapter 10, verse 38, we have this famous phrase, quoted often in the New Testament and comes from Habakkuk in the Old Testament. "Now then, the just shall live by faith." The just shall live by faith. The only hope that you and I have tonight of receiving everlasting life, of entering into the kingdom of God, is by this faith. The just shall live by faith. Look then at verse 7 in chapter 11. I'm sorry, not verse 7. The beginning of chapter 11, verse 1. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And then a little aside, for by it the elders obtained a good report. It has a good name, a good reputation. What is this faith then? I tell you, says the writer to the Hebrews, faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We are coming near now to describing faith in another way. We realize in a mechanical way it is made up of information that I must have in my mind and trusting from my heart, and those two together show I have faith and I trust that which I know, and yet there is an element of trust there. Now here we are told there is something else about faith. Faith is the confirmation. Faith is the title deed and the rights of those things that we hope for. What do I mean? Let us say there is all I hope for. What do I hope for? I hope, and the hope now, not meaning the light I hope for the world, I trust with all my heart and soul. I look forward to what? I hope for eternal salvation. One day to enter into that place where there are no more tears, or sorrow, or dying, or anguish, or fear, or any of these things. They are passed away. I look forward, and we look forward rather, to that time which we shall be forever with the Lord, and we shall worship him and praise him and adore his name. That's the destination we desire to arrive at. That is where we want to get to. Very much something like the little boy in a sports field. He's not very good at sports, and yet he hero worships those who are good at everything. And sometimes in a little fantasy or a dream, he imagines that he is one of them, and he would desire to be like the great runners in the race, and he would desire to arrive at that great destination where all acclaim him and receive some trophy or some crown or something to show that he has come to his destination. And he knows it's hopeless, he'll never make it, for many reasons. And here it is different. There is a desire in our hearts that we might make it there. Hope for. Now what is faith? It is a confirmation in my heart. It is a title deed for all I hope for. And he goes further than that and says, the evidence of things not seen. Now what is evidence? Proof. Strong word, isn't it? Proof or conviction. Faith in your heart and in my heart is proof. Or it is conviction of the reality of those things hoped for. That even now I taste the hallowed bliss. That even now something of its reality comes upon my soul and upon my heart. That's a little bit more about faith. And somebody might say, well, all right. Can I by searching find this faith? Well, yes and no. Can I by some efforts of my own attain this faith? Well, obviously, it will use the energies within us that are involved in understanding and involved in trusting, and yet I cannot on my own ever somehow work up that faith and say, I have now made this faith which saves my soul. Where shall I find this faith? If I come to Jesus, he will make me glad. Or listen to the Ephesian epistle. By faith are you saved, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And we understand that. You and I know here tonight, and we know full well whether we are in the faith or not. If I should ask you, and we ask each other personally, have you this faith? Then if you answer like this, well, I don't know. Well, I'm not sure. In your heart of hearts, you know that you have not. Because when you have it, it is unmistakable. This faith burns in one's heart. This faith is the delight of one's mind. This faith influences our whole life. This faith comes from God himself. Sometimes people are frightened. Like a little boy looking upon the course, and he might say, is it a very long course? Is it a very difficult one? And somebody said, it's an obstacle race.
And there are all these things you must do, and also you must run. Oh, I can never do it. And how many people have come and listened perhaps to a gospel message and have said, well, it's very attractive, but I'd never be able to keep it up. And they look at the course, and they look at the difficulties, and they think of what they'll say at the office or at the school or college, and they are concerned and worried and say, I'll never be able to make it. I'll never be able to survive. I might as well not start this. They're looking in the wrong direction. They're looking at the course and not at our forerunner, Jesus. Look at the secret of this in verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's a lovely picture. Here is a comparison of the gospel in a sports arena. What is Jesus here? He is Saviour and he is Redeemer. But the context here immediately is one that is taken in this kind of illustration, speaking now to the would-be little runner with apprehension in his heart and fear at the thought he might make a fool of himself. And here he says, now look at this person, Jesus Christ. He can do something in you that will make a sportsman of you. Ah, never. Look at my poor little physique. Look at the frailty of what I am. Or you might say from the other part of Scripture, I have had leanness in my soul. I will never make it. I cannot understand spiritual things. And we are told, turn your eyes upon Jesus, looking unto Jesus. And what do we see there? And this is what we are told here. He endured something for every runner that enters this race. He endured the cross, despising the shame. Look at the picture in its fullness. A joy that is set before him. A joy. What is that joy? The salvation of a myriad people. That's the joy. That's what he sees. The salvation of many who are now lost. What is here? A lost people. What is there? The culmination of it all, and a found people. What is between it all? The enduring of a cross that makes it possible that these people might arrive there. What is their need? They are unhealthy. They are sick. And they are dying. And sin has left its terrible mark upon them. Our thinking is dominated with lust and ambition and self-importance and self-centeredness. And so dominated are we by sin that we are like some creatures with their eyes glued to the ground, and we fail to turn our eyes or ever to look upward, and we think that we know all and understand all, and all that we know is our sin and our scheming for our sin. And then one day in his mercy, there is a hand laid upon our soul, and we are arrested in our unclean little traps, and as if there were a voice from heaven, and from one of him you have this phrase, arrest that man, arrest that soul. He's running about in every little direction, running everywhere and getting nowhere. Arrest that man. And he is brought to Christ. What happens there? Many wonderful things. We are made alive. Truly alive, spiritually alive, dead, spiritually alive. We are unclean, and he makes us clean. We were blind, and he gives us sight. We were deaf, and he gives us hearing. We were aimless in our lives, and he gives us direction. A miracle happens when you come to Jesus. Those are the necessary qualifications to run this race. Simple, yet hard. We must come to him and put our trust in him, and he makes all us new creatures. We become spiritual athletes in the twinkling of an eye. Wonderful. It's hopeless on an ordinary sport field, but it's not hopeless here. The most ordinary little boy or little girl running round, or man and woman, running round wasting his life away, can come to the starting point and be made whole, a spiritual athlete. Then we run. And then to close, just these thoughts. There are regulations. God leaves us in this world, and we are told that when we are born anew, that he expects us now to run this race. There are many reasons. One is that we might learn more about God. Another may be indeed that he prepares us for the destination that we will arrive at one day. Nevertheless, we have to run. And the important thing is that we run well. And that's why I chose the text, the beginning of 1972. I always like a fresh start, don't you? It's good, you know. Here we are now at the beginning of a new year. Be a spiritual athlete. It can happen to you now. If you are in darkness now, call on the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart and soul, and you'll find yourself on 1972, on the first Sunday of the year, you're at the starting point. And you can hear, we are told there is a crowd cheering here. Where are they? Listen to them. Wherefore, seeing also, we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Now then, they are ready there, eager, those who have gone on before. They're encouraging us. Here is a heavenly host. Yet our eyes must not be upon the crowd, but on that finishing line, upon our destination. Here we are trembling at the starter's point. Come there now. Then there are others who are running. They come to look at their feet and to carry things with them. We call it backsliding. All sorts of things can happen in a race. You're still in the race, but you're not running well. Come now. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. There is advice here on how to run. Listen to it. God has a plan. The phrase that I give as my text is a very interesting one. And here it is. Running, let us run the race with patience that is set before us. There is a race that is set. For every one of us, God has in this big course our line. Very much like those little whitewash lines that ever they use. These little lines, here is my course. Don't be tempted. I'd rather run there. I'd rather run there. I'd rather be on the outside. I'd rather be on the inside. What is that to thee? Follow thou me. Do you remember those words? When one of the disciples started looking at another man's course, and the Lord rebuked him and said, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. A race set before us. How shall I run it? To begin with, run it patiently. It's a long race. And oftentimes it is a hard race. Run it patiently, keeping your eye always on him. If you don't, you and I will stumble and fall. And then there are also little things told to us. Lay aside every weight. Here we're on the race now, we're on the tracks, and we can be little commentators, if you like. And we have seen them running. Some are running very well. And some are not doing so well. Some have got impatience. Why should this happen to me? And they're stamping their feet and they're wasting time. They say, now come, look. You will not understand everything in this world. You will not understand why you're on this course. Now don't look at that course. Turn your eyes, looking unto Jesus. Look to him and get on with it. Then there are others. They seem to be slowing down. They say, what's wrong with you? And we examine them, we come a little nearer, we say, here's a queer looking chap. He's wearing heavy mail armour, and he's carrying a couple of sacks. Whatever for, in a race. Have you got things or people that hinder you? Have you? Is there company sometimes in our lives that is a hindrance to us? What are we told? Lay aside every weight. Anything that holds you back must go. That is, if we are to run well. Then he comes perhaps very near to our hearts. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest he be wearied and faint in your mind. There are times I say, well, I almost faint in my mind when I think of this race. What's wrong with you? I'm lagging behind again. Why are you lagging behind this time? The sin which does so easily beset us. Who is there without his besetting sin or sins? None of us. And how easily we revert back to that again. We are forgiven. We are children of God. And yet we feel now just a little sin. Only once or twice. Not very often that we have this little sin. And I find that it shows in my running. I am not running at all. I am not there in the front. Seeking, praying, enjoying the fellowship and the things of God. And the sin which is so easily beset us. If we want to run well, we must run patiently. We must throw aside every weight that hinders us. We must lay aside the sin which so easily besets us. Ah, but it's difficult. How can I do this? The answer is in the same verse. Lift up your eyes and look on him. Looking unto Jesus. However hard the course may be, however severe or acute the bend may be, you and I will run well if we keep our eyes on him. For consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners. Consider him, and when we consider him, we are helped. This is how we can and how we should run. Listen. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. My dear friends, what about 1972? Only just dipping into the earth, January the 2nd. God alone knows what he has in store for you or for myself. But I am not fearful, because he's a wise God and a good God. Are you in the race? The church is always gathering recruits. Come now to the starting point. If you are in the race, are you running well? Come now. Look unto Jesus. Lay aside weights. Turn away from besetting sins. And let us run, as it is said here, run and not be weary, and walk and not faint. Let us pray. O Lord, we turn to thee and ask thy blessing upon us, and pray that we might be a people who look unto Jesus. Hear us for his name's sake. Amen.